continue to worship the Lord through the teaching of His Word. One of the things I can tell you, and as we went throughout England and Scotland and Ireland, is that while the church itself is small, it's very, very small there, the Lord's doing some work there, and the evangelism is strong. And I saw a lot of street witnessing there, and I was very excited to see that. The really, really good news is that with all the bangers and mash and fish and chips and everything else, I only gained a pound. So that's good news. We're not going to get into that. Hey, take the victory, man. Just help me take the victory. In six short verses, this is some of the most powerful stuff that we can read. And there's a lot of incredible theology here and a lot of need for us to pay attention to what God is calling us here in these verses. And one of the things that we can start off by understanding is that death is one of the greatest fears of mankind. The unknown, being forgotten is a big one. You know, not we all, but many of us have this sense of legacy. And Scripture tells us that our time is as a vapor, and that very soon the very grass, where we stood will have forgotten us. And so a lot of us have this fear of being forgotten. There's also this prospect of heaven and hell and eternal judgment. Whether we're a believer or follower of God, there's still that understanding of, what is out there. And even for those of us who know Christ, and I get the question very often, what are we going to do for eternity? And there's a sense of maybe that we're just going to be bored for eternity. Well, I'm not going to worry about that. When I get there, I'm just going to be excited about the fact that I'm there, and I'm going to trust that God has so much in store. Our songs and things tell us that having been there for 10,000 years, we will still have more to come, and it's going to take that long for us to plumb the depths of His goodness and His grace and His glory. So much has been written about death. I mean, all you have to do is just type it in the Google it or whatever, and you'll see a tremendous amount pop up about death, and so much has been written about it, but outside of the Word of God, it's 100% speculation. Outside of the Word of God, it is 100% speculation. There is not one person that has ever come back from the dead to tell us exactly what was going on the other side. The closest that we have, of course, was Paul when he visited the third heaven, and he spoke. He said that there was, it was almost illegal. It was improper for him to try and describe what it is that he saw. So the only other person that has seen and tasted death and has come back of his own power is Jesus, and he has that power over death. Now, of course, prior to Jesus coming, we did have some of those saints that. That he brought back to life, that he resuscitated, but they didn't see the eternity yet, because Christ had not yet died and risen. So we have to ask ourselves, why substitute what God has revealed with what man can only guess at when it comes to death? We see in Paul's brief time with the Thessalonians that he emphasized the full gospel of Christ. He didn't pull back on anything. He was there for three Sabbaths, a very, very short time, and he didn't hold back on anything. He didn't try and nurture them into a relationship with Jesus and then reveal, things along the way. He hit them, with the entirety of the gospel. He emphasized the full gospel of Christ, including his inevitable return, and they believed it. They believed in the inevitable return of Christ. And that was part of the reason for Paul's excitement regarding them when he heard that report from Timothy and Silas that they were just so strong in the Lord, and so strong, as a matter of fact, that their reputation was going out into the rest of the world around them. But there was a concern, that they had. And so Paul exhorts them, and he exhorts us not to be ignorant of the rapture, of the coming, of the return of Christ, where he will take us up, his bride up, to meet him in the air, and we'll go into heaven. And remarkably, these are areas where ignorance is still common in the Christian world. It's either not taught or it's not believed, or, you know, it's just so often it's avoided, even in the Christian church. And it's something that the church in general no longer emphasizes. You know, we're more concerned about our life here on earth and, you know, conquering the difficulties here on earth than we are in paying attention to the coming, the inevitable coming of Jesus. In fact, Peter warned in 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter wasn't talking to the world. He was talking to the church. Look at the language. You know, where's the promise of his coming? So this is something that they would have been taught. Since the fathers of the faith fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So it is the church that is walking according to their own lusts, that's saying, where's the promise of his coming? We keep saying he's going to return, he's going to return, he's going to return, and yet we're here 2,000 years later. And so the emphasis has dropped off. But those poor Thessalonians, they had confusion about those they were seeing. They were expecting Jesus at any time. At any moment, they were expecting Jesus. But yet, there were friends and family that were dying off. And so there was confusion about those who were dying in Christ. And Paul wanted to address that here. So this passage concentrates on the doctrine of the rapture, the imminent return of Christ. And this chapter, you know, chapter 4, shows how it relates to the saved. The next chapter will relate and will show how it relates to the unsaved when we get into chapter 5. So verse 13, the believing dead are thought of as being asleep, you know, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. That's the first thing Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to not know these things. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. After Paul left, they wondered about those Christians who died after Jesus or before Jesus came back, and they were troubled by the idea that these Christians might miss out on that great future event, that they might miss the victory, that they might miss the blessings of Jesus coming. Well, sleep, as Paul uses here, was a common way to express death in the ancient world. Among pagans, it was almost seen as an eternal sleep. You were just asleep. You were in a kind of a comatose state for eternity. Here are some writings, ancient writings, that showed the pessimism that they had regarding death. From Aeschylus, of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. From Theocritus, hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. From Catullus, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. So they had no hope in death. This was life. And you might understand from that perspective where they got some of their philosophies from, such as hedonism, you know, and the other philosophies that led to excesses in their life. You know, hey, this is the only life we have. We might as well live it to the fullest. You know, you only live once. So let's live it until we take our last breath. Having a very different understanding of what living means. But Christians call death sleep, emphasizing the idea of rest. Now, just, you know, coming back from a five-hour difference between England and the United States, we came back with a lot of jet lag, and sleep, rest, was absolutely necessary. You know, as a matter of fact, we slept a lot, you know, coming back here. And so that's what we get, is that rest. And as a matter of fact, what we call cemeteries, that word came from them, came from the early Christians. It means dormitories or sleeping places. You know, sometimes in the seminaries, I think we do see cemeteries, but death of the unbeliever is not sleep in the Bible for there's no rest, there's no peace, there's no comfort for them in death. And the other thing we have to understand is that we're not talking about what's called, commonly called soul sleep, that the present dead in Christ are in this state of suspended animation and they're waiting for the resurrection to consciousness, but for right now they're just kind of flatlining. You know, they're just not there. Because as a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. How that all works? Praise the Lord. I'm not in charge. I don't need to know. But I do need to know what the Word of God says. So when we recognize that they are with the Lord, those who have gone before us in Christ, important, in Christ, those who have gone before us, then we can say, you know, that we have hope. And so Paul says here, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For the Christian, death is defeated. It's done. It's gone. And leaving the body is like laying down for a nap and waking up in glory. You know, I've heard many wonderful teachers say, you know, when don't mourn for me when I die, because all I'm doing is changing addresses. It's not dying. It is simply being in glory now. You know, our body gives up. Our tent, it wears out. It gives up. But we, you know, I think it was C.S. Lewis that says that we consider ourselves as bodies that have souls, but we should be looking at ourselves as souls who have bodies. And these bodies are going to wear away. They're temporary. But we are going to be in the presence of God for eternity. So for these reasons, Christians should not sorrow as others who have no hope when their loved ones in Jesus die, because they know they're going to see them again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's not just a hope, that's a promise. That is a promise that Jesus, when he returns, when he comes for his church, if we are not yet with him, we will see our loved ones with him as he comes and gets us, you know. And those who precede us will come with him to witness this great snatching up of the bride of Christ. We will see our loved ones. Even before we hit heaven, we will see our loved ones. We're going to see him coming. But we have to believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is the faith that we claim. And it makes a distinction, if you think about it, when speaking of Jesus, he doesn't call it sleep. He doesn't say when Jesus slept and rose again. He said when Jesus died. And that was because of the horror and brutality of Jesus' death. And it's also because once having died, he and rose again, he defeated death. So for Jesus, it was death. And because of his death and his resurrection, we have rest. Paul had that belief. The early Christians had that belief. We will live because Jesus lives, and our union with him is stronger than death. And that's why we don't have to sorrow as with those who have no hope when we have, and it's why we have a more wishful hope in knowing that we're going to see our loved ones and that we have a place in heaven. Now, when a sinner dies without Christ, we mourn for them. When a believer dies, we mourn for ourselves, for the loss, because they're with the Lord. Remember what Paul said? Is that it's better for me to be with the Lord, but it's also better for me to be here with you. You know, if God took me home today, I would ask that you not mourn for me, because I'm in glory. I would appreciate it if you mourn for your loss, you know. But don't mourn for me. If you were to be able to visit some of the ruins of ancient Rome, some of them have these beautiful tombs. But the inscriptions are depressing. One of them reads, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. But if you go into the catacombs, where the Christians were hiding out, one of the most common Christian epitaphs from the catacombs was, in peace. They were quoting Psalm 4:8, which says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety, in peace. That's where we get the term that we now use, rest in peace. It came from that. They are in peace. And so we should look at the death the same way those early Christians did. Mourn for those who you've lost. Absolutely. Grieve for those who you've lost, but not without hope, because you will see them again. Grieve for those who have been lost without Christ. Grieve and pray for those who are still living without Christ, because their future is grim. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul's emphasizing that this was an authoritative command. He says, by the word of the Lord. We don't know whether Paul received it from by direct revelation. Was it something that Jesus said that just wasn't recorded in the Gospels? We don't know. You know, one way or another, he's saying that this came from Jesus. Paul's not making this stuff up. This is something that is called progressive revelation. Throughout the Word of God, from the very beginning, God continues to reveal himself until the canon was complete. There is no additional truth to be held and maintained outside of the Word of God that we have today. But until that time, there was what was called progressive revelation. And this was one of those things where God revealed it to Paul, that this is what was going to happen. And it says, again, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. He wanted the Thessalonians to know that those who are asleep, Christians who die before the return of Jesus, will by no means be at a disadvantage. There's not going to be a problem at all. And we're not going to go up before them. Now, why that is important, that's in the mind and the heart of the Lord, but that's what he has told us. God's going to allow those who are asleep to share in the glory of the coming of the Lord. Now, we who are alive, when Paul says that, indicates that Paul himself shared in this expectancy. You know, it should be the expectancy of every generation that this is the generation that is going to see the return of Christ. Paul had that expectancy. Now, we have that, we have greater understanding now from the scripture, and as we look back at prophecy, and I can tell you that there is absolutely nothing prophetically that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. It could be at any moment. And so we should have that expectancy that today could be the day that I see you return for your bride. Today could be the day. And we should have that sense of expectancy every single day. And when Jesus comes, he's coming personally. He's not sending somebody else to gather us up. He is coming for his bride, which is a very Jewish understanding, you know, that as the bride awaits and the groom comes in, and he comes in like a thief in the night, and he gets his bride and he takes her off to be married. And it says that the Lord himself is going to descend, and he's going to come with a shout. And that shout is the same word used for commands that a ship captain makes to his rowers, or a commander speaks to his soldiers. It's come up and meet your groom. And this is going to be an audible thing that prompts this event. It's a very audible thing. You know, we're not exactly sure what the shout, the voice, the trumpet is. You know, it may all refer to the same sound. It may be three distinct sounds. I can tell you that the rapture is not going to be in secret. It's not going to be silent. If it is heard, those who are unsaved will not understand it. We, since it's going to be happening in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to hear it all. He says it's going to be with the voice of an archangel. And that doesn't mean that the Lord himself is an archangel. That's a heresy. As a matter of fact, that's a heresy that the Mormons teach. is that Jesus is a created being, an archangel. The only one that is described as an archangel in the Bible, and I'm sorry for you Gabriel fans, the only one that archangel in the Bible that's named such is Michael, and that's in Jude 1:9. And so Paul means that when Jesus comes, possibly that he's going to come in the company of prominent angels, that it's going to be, he's coming with an army, and he's coming with the saints. And it also says with the trumpet of God. So a trumpet, again, is something that they would have understood, because a trumpet, trumpets sounded the alarm for war. They threw the enemy into a panic. We recognize the seven trumpets described in Romans 10:9. In Revelation 8 and 9, it talks about those trumpets. You know, it's a trumpet sound. It's a call. It's a clarion call that grabs our attention. I mean, a trumpet does that, doesn't it? It grabs our attention. And believers are gathered with the trumpet of God. Trumpets sounded an assembly of God's people, as in Leviticus 23 verse 24, Numbers 10:2, the instruction to blow the trumpet to gather the people. And here the trumpet of God gathers together God's people. There are three associations with trumpets and end times events. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, one is the last trump, which seems to, I think, is connected to what we're talking about here in this trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4. There are the seven trumpets which culminate in Revelation 11:5. There's the trumpet gathering the elect of Israel at the end of the age, which is at the after the tribulation in Matthew 24:31. So it's a trumpet. It's something that we should understand, is when the trumpet sounds, and we hear that in Christian circles, and we don't quite understand what that means without the context here. And that's what that means, that trumpet. It's a clarion call. It's a gathering call, the trumpet sounding. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That doesn't mean those who are asleep in the pews. That means those who are actually dead. They're not going to be left out of either the resurrection or the return of Jesus. As a matter of fact, they're going to experience it first. Now, again, that this is all kind of much, much beyond my understanding, because if it all happens in a twinkling of an eye, that we're going to be changed, it all seems to me that it's not going to be over a period of time that this all happens. But we do know that the dead in Christ will rise first, and they're going to come up. And many people wonder how the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, I die. I'm dead long enough that I decompose. I become a part of the soil. Cow comes along, eats the grass, does what cows do. That creates further growth. Or I might be next to an apple tree, you know, and I become part of the apple tree, you know, compositionally speaking. Somebody comes along and bites the apple. Now you've got some of my body parts. Well, how's God going to pull that all together? Well, a couple things. First of all, if he created all this out of nothing, I think he can pull that off if he wants to. But I think a better answer is, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. The resurrection of the human body is like the growing of a plant from a seed. The seed and the flower are not the same, but there is a continuity there. There'll come a day in God's plan when the dead in Christ are going to receive their resurrection bodies. Until that day, we have to be confident that the dead in Christ are not in some kind of soul sleep. The scripture doesn't support that. They're not in some kind of suspended animation. Scripture doesn't support that. Paul made it clear to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. So either the present dead in Christ are with the Lord in a spiritual body, waiting their final resurrection body, or because, and I think this is where I kind of lean, that the timeless eternity is outside of our time. So they may have received their resurrection bodies already because they live in eternity now, and that we're still trapped in time. So, and again, I know that's a little kind of one of those things that kind of stretch your head and you go, wait a minute, what does that all mean? And that's okay. You know, we don't have to know. All we have to do is look up and wait. We have to know that God's got this handled. We have to know that when Christ is going to meet us in the air and those who have gone before us, or we may be one of those people, you know, inevitably that are going to meet him in the air first, and then those who are still alive in Christ on earth will meet up with them in the air all together in this resurrected body. Now, what is it that he's bringing together since he's coming with the saints? I believe it's that resurrected body. Just as we are in the twinkling of an eye going to be changed. Verse 17, then when we are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air together with them, the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we will always be with the Lord. So those alive and remaining until this coming of Jesus are caught up to meet Jesus in the air, together with the dead in Jesus who have already risen. And the verb translated caught up here means to seize. It means to carry off by force. Now, someone will challenge you, or maybe you've challenged others in this, and say, show me where it says rapture in the Bible. I've searched and I've searched and I cannot find the word rapture in the Bible. Well, you can search and search, and you'll never find the word Trinity either. These are concepts. The word rapture, the catching away of believers to be with Jesus, comes from a Latin word. The ancient Greek text, the word is harpazo. The Latin Vulgate, which is where we got this word from, caught up with, the phrase caught up with is rapturus. And that's where we get our word rapture from. Why is that important to understand? Simply because it's an area of challenge. You know, when somebody says, show me the word rapture, you can say, well, you know, you're not going to see that. But whenever you see the phrase caught up, like you see here in 1 Timothy 4, that's that word. Well, I'm going to go to the concordance and find out. Well, what you're going to see is harpazo. Well, I still don't see rapture. Don't worry about it. Does that change what we're talking about? Paul's statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is amazing. It's mind-blowing. It should just really get our imaginations and our thoughts just aflame. He speaks of Christians flying upward, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we wouldn't necessarily believe this unless the Bible told us it were so, you know. But the Bible tells us it is so. How's that going to happen? I mean, the people have speculated, and we've seen the stories and everything else where, you know, especially in the movies and things where this idea of being raptured, you see these little lights that go up. And, you know, their clothes are laid nicely folded somehow. I know that for some of us, you know, when we get raptured, we're going to have knees falling out and crowns falling out, you know. And there's going to be this just hunk of metal where we used to be, you know. I don't know what that's going to look like. I really don't know what it's going to look like. I just know that we're going to be gone. And again, it's not something that I would believe unless the Word of God said it. It's so fantastic of an idea. But I have such faith in the Lord and in His Word that I'm absolutely convinced that's what's going to happen. Now, the event is certain. The event is certain. Let me say that again. The event is certain. but the timing is a matter of great debate amongst Christians. Let me get to the punchline quickly. I believe that it happens prior to the rapture. Or excuse me, prior to the tribulation. The rapture happens prior to the tribulation. I'm what you would call a pre-trib believer. Many, certainly though not all, Christians believe the Bible teaches that there's going to be an important seven-year period called the Great Tribulation before the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes and finally defeats his enemies and wraps things up. And then there's going to be a millennial period. And there's also some debate as to whether that the millennial kingdom is set up even today, which is called a dominion theology, which has all kinds of problems with it. But basically, the common doctrine is that there's going to be a great tribulation. Jesus is going to return in the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to wrap things up, and then he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Once that 1,000 years is up, then Satan will be, after being bound, he's going to be released, and he's going to take a third of those who came from the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom. They're going to continue to marry and be married and have children, et cetera, et cetera. But a third of those who are living will be taken out. Satan is going to deceive them. We, on this side of the rapture, as believers taken up, will not be amongst those who will be subjected to that demonic influence. We will be saved, we will be sealed, we will be certain. The debate stands around where in this catching away, this rapture, this harpazo occurs, and where it fits in this final seven-year period, again, known as the Great Tribulation. Pre-tribulation rapture position believes believers are caught up before this final seven-year period. I honestly don't know, and I go back and forth. What happens first? Ezekiel 38-39, are we going to see the invasion of Israel and then everything happens? Are we going to be caught up and then the invasion happens? I can be, you know, the more I read, the more I go, okay, I agree. You know, because there's nothing that really can pin that down. So, but look, you know, you need to be looking, because there's some amazing things going on in the Middle East that tells us we're getting ready. We are getting ready. So it is good to know what's going on in the Middle East. It's good to know what's going on in Russia. It's good to know what's going on with Iran and Turkey, because all these things play into what we see in Ezekiel, in the prophecy in Ezekiel. But we don't know, you know, if we see the Russian invasion of Israel, we gotta know it's coming soon. It has to be coming soon. But it could happen just like that, because there's nothing that says that has to happen prior to. Scripture doesn't support one way or another that has to happen prior to rapture. And we, you know, and again, I've got just a lot of friends on both sides that, you know, can argue beautifully for either one of those positions. I'm of the opinion that the only thing that had to occur in order for the rapture to occur at this point is that Israel is a nation again. It's done. So, you know, start jumping, you know, that pre-trib rapture, you know, practice, you know. I believe it could happen at any time. Mid-trib rapture position believes that believers are caught up in the midst of this final seven-year period, 3.5 years. The Antichrist goes into the temple that he helped Israel build and declares himself God. The tribulation begins at that point. You know, God really pours down his wrath, which is true, but we believe, the mid-trib folks believe that we're caught up at that time so as not to face God's wrath. And then there's the pre-wrath rapture position believes that believers are caught up sometime in the second half of this final seven-year period before things get really, really rough. Post-trib rapture position believes believers are caught up at the end of this final seven-year period, that they actually go through the tribulation period. Now, every one of these folks believe that their position is biblical. And that there's such a difference of an understanding, I believe that if it is something that you've come to honestly in your belief that there is absolutely no reason for that to divide Christian fellowship.
Amen.
I can tell you that your belief should dictate your life. What you believe should dictate how you live your life. Again, I am absolutely pre-trib. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. And let me give you a couple reasons why. Why would I do that? Because I've got the pulpit. There's other references to the return of Jesus within 1 and 2 Thessalonians that support this understanding. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It shows believers waiting for the return of Jesus. They're waiting for the return of Jesus. So the implication there is very clear. The hope of his imminent return, not the expectation of an imminent great tribulation. Paul told them that they would be in tribulation, that they would certainly have trials because of their belief, but not the great tribulation that is described in Matthew. So their expectation is Jesus' return, not a tribulation. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it assures us that those believers who died would share equally with the living in the events of the rapture and the resurrection, sharing their fear that somehow the dead in Christ were at a disadvantage. If we were expected to go to through the tribulation, then those who had died in Christ prior would be a great advantage, wouldn't they? Because they wouldn't suffer through it. But he doesn't say that. So, and then lastly, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10, it comforts Christians enduring hardship, promising them a coming rest, while their persecutors face certain judgment. So if Paul knew that the church was destined to pass through the Great Tribulation, it would have been more appropriate for him to warn them that these trials are coming, and they're coming greatly, rather than holding them a promise of a coming rest. We have escaped the wrath of God, the promise of his Son. We have escaped the wrath of God. And so that is why I believe that we will not see that wrath. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. So, I mean, just think about how Jesus brings us into his presence, gathers us to himself. But if you're dead or alive, if you're sleeping or alive at the Lord's coming, we'll always be with the Lord. I mean, think about that. We will always be with the Lord. We will be with Jesus. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more illness, no more separation. We'll be in full unity with Christ and each other. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Paul doesn't say to take comfort with these words, but to give comfort in the truth of Jesus' return for us. Anxiety is a horrible thing, but God gives us comfort. As we receive it, we can give it. We can give the comfort of God to others as we receive that comfort. So give comfort. Comfort one another with these words. These words being what we just read. What comfort can be gained from knowing that we will face the Lord of all unless we are confident of its result? So how do we take this home? If you're assured of your salvation, this is a joyous understanding and one that should bring us expectation of Christ's return with comfort and with eagerness. We should not fear the return of Christ. If you're assured of your salvation, we should be waiting in expectation for his return, hoping for his return, praying for his return. It should also bring to mind that there is a judgment that awaits both the unbeliever and the believer. For the unbeliever, it is what is called the great white throne, and that judgment is where they're condemned for eternity to the choice they made in this life to reject Christ and his salvation. They will be in hell for eternity. That is the great white throne. There will be no believer in Jesus Christ that appears before the Lord before the great white throne. For the believer, it's something called the Bema Seat. And that comes from the Greek Olympics, where somebody would sit in judgment, if you will, of the Olympics that were going on, and they would be the ones that would declare the victor of the particular games. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, it says, "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." The gold, the silver, the costly stones that is mentioned here are done for the glory of God with the right motive, in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything we do for the Lord shows up, if you will, as gold and silver and costly stones. And so we're going to walk through this judgment as by fire. And those things are going to remain. That is going to be what we are going to present before the Lord as we glorify him. But those things which we do not do in the name of the Lord, we do out of bad motive, we do out of our own flesh, we do out of our own desires. Those things, you know, we might even think that we're okay with them, you know, that we're good people in doing these things. But those things are going to burn up just like that. The wood, the hay, the stubble. So even in salvation, we have to ask, is your heart and life right with God in expectation of his return? Or are you engaged in foolishness and wasteful living? You don't have to be concerned about your salvation if you've received Christ and you're living to please him. But there are still things in our life that we need to say, that just doesn't belong in my life. That smells like wood. It feels like hay and stubble. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we engaged in foolishness and wasteful living? Is our heart and life right with God in expectation of his return? Are we living, walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? We're going to have a time of prayer. I understand that hopefully we've got something arranged in Danny's absence but we don't need music necessarily, but it's nice. But let's lower the lights, just have a time of prayer.